Should we say Happy Mother's Day? Round of applause to my mothers. It's a cheap, easy way to start, I know. I hope you guys all did something for your wives or your mothers today. I made my wife heart-shaped pancakes. I know. But they look more like the continent of Africa. So, but she did text me, thank you for the heart-shaped pancakes. So she got the message. I was happy about that. I don't know what it's all about. Every time I am going to come up and preach and I really want to have a good night's sleep, something happens. And, of course, last night my kids had to have a fight. And I know with four boys you're thinking that must happen every night. But... of course, last night it happened, and then at 12:45 a.m., some neighbors decided that they were going to play some angry 90s music as loud as they could, which I normally don't disagree with, but at 12:45 a.m. I do. So if I'm a little tired, I'm sorry. If you're new here this morning, I see some new faces. I want to welcome you here, and if you're not new, you're also welcome. I'm filling in for Andrew. I think we're all hoping he comes back soon. I know I am. He said he's not coming back till he's good and ready. And if you were here at Christmas, you'll know that he gave me a passage to preach on that had absolutely nothing to do with Christmas. And today, for Mother's Day, same deal. So if you came here expecting an uplifting sermon on mothers, not happening. And Andrew says, we don't do theme sermons here. So anyway, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be reading chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I say to you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." So it starts out from that time on. So what was going on before that? We know that Jesus had been out teaching. He'd been teaching in parables. And great crowds were starting to form to hear him speak. He'd seen the miracle. He fed the 5,000 men and his women and children. And then the disciples went out and collected the food that was left over. And there was 12 basketfuls, even though they only started with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Remember the story? Jesus had walked on water, and the disciples had thought he was a ghost. And then Peter, recognizing he was Jesus, you know, in true Peter fashion, he runs out on the lake and then realizes what he's doing and almost drowns, and thankfully Jesus saves him. There was a story of the Canaanite woman who Jesus healed her demon-possessed daughter, and the story, you know, throwing bread before dogs, and I was glad I didn't have to preach on that one, explain that one to you guys. We had heard the one about the 4,000 men and women. In case you'd forgotten yesterday's miracle, he goes and does it all over again and picks up the 7 basketfuls, or baskets full, or whatever is right, And then he had been teaching about the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees and the religious elite who were starting to follow what was going on here, and they were kind of scared about losing their power. And he had to explain to them that he's not talking about bread, but how the teaching of the Pharisees can spread. And then just last week, Don taught about Jesus testing his disciples, who they really understood him to be. And many commentaries break up the Gospel of Matthew into three sections. So there's the introduction of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus, and then the trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that third portion is where we're starting today. Now, I believe Jesus had completed enough lead-up time to break the news to disciples. And I still think they kind of thought that Jesus was going to come in like that conquering hero on a horse, you know, a horse of war to, you know, recover the nation from the Romans. I mean, if I'd been watching the miracles he was performing, the wisdom he had, the fearless way he handled the Pharisees, the big crowds that were starting to follow, I'd be like, all right, Jesus, you're clearly the Son of God. Let's do this. Let's take over our kingdom. And then we have verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And I have to be honest, if I was a disciple of Christ, this would not have been happy times for me. This was the teacher who I was following, and he's pretty clearly describing the end is near. I had a personal story I think we can link together with your help. But yesterday, we put up our new trampoline. And anyone who's ever done this realizes what a test of your marriage it can be. But we were really excited because this new trampoline, we've actually been sitting on our back deck for like 5 months. Because we got it at the Christmas fundraiser for the hospital foundation. We got this trampoline. It's just sitting there, and it's this new fancy springless one. And then we kind of presented it to our kids as a Christmas present and then just put it on the deck for winter to finally come to an end. And so we're out putting this trampoline up, and we get the thing finally up and finished, and the kids get on there, and then they're like, is this smaller than our old trampoline? And we're looking at it, and it is. It's clearly at least 2 feet smaller than the old one was, and you try to jam four teenage boys on there, or three teenage boys and one who comes along as well, and you realize it's pretty full, and it wasn't quite what we expected things are going to be. The outcome wasn't what we were hoping for, and I know it's a bit of a stretch, but the disciples had left everything they had to follow Jesus and had witnessed some pretty impressive miracles, and now he gives them the prediction he's going to be killed. And then I think that would have been an indescribable letdown of now what? It says Andrew, Peter, James, and John were fishermen in John 1, 36-37. It says, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard this. They followed Jesus. In Mark 1, 19-20, when he had gone a bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father and in the boat with the hired man and followed him. We know Matthew was a tax collector. In Matthew 9:9, it says, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting on the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Judas, Simon's occupations, as far as I know, are unknown. Maybe they were tradesmen of some sort, but regardless of whether they were or not, they left everything to follow Jesus. So here are the disciples following Jesus wholeheartedly, finally acknowledging that, yes, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and boom, Jesus drops the hammer. Well, in classic Peter fashion, we see him answer. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall at that moment to see Peter's face when Jesus, the one he looks up to most, says, get behind me, Satan. And I've never had somebody I respected say something like that to me. This is Peter, who in Dawn's much easier to prepare sermon last week, Matthew 16:17-20, it says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So now Peter is seemingly simply calling out Jesus that there's no way this is going to be happening to you. And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." Now there's a few different takes on that phrase. The first, the one I like best, is that just like I had talked about, the disciples had left all they had to follow Jesus. And I think Jesus is rebuking him sharply to hammer home to Peter, you didn't leave everything you had to follow an earthly leader. I came to save the world, and this is how it's going down. The sharpness of the words indicates a strong and intense emotion. And Andrew preached on this in Matthew chapter 4, like 3 years ago. You probably don't remember it, but if anyone does, Jesus was getting tempted in the desert. And we remember Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Due to the similarity of the response, one has to assume this is nothing more than a renewal of the same temptation. I think Peter likes the idea that Jesus might gain the crown without the cross. He'll obtain a kingdom right here on earth, just like the kings attain their kingdoms. It's doubtful that the other disciples had much different in their minds, so Jesus is setting them all straight, starting with Peter, their leader. Christ saw the reoccurrence of the temptation which had offered him the glory of those kingdoms on condition of him drawing back from the path the Father had led him to. So in typical Jesus form, he uses the same phrase that was perfect the first time around and equally powerful the second. The second take on the situation I grabbed from the expositor's Greek testament, that Jesus was simply recognizing his old enemy in a new and even more dangerous form. For there is no better instrument of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than our character. I know personally that some of the best-meaning friends have offered some of the most horrible advice to me, certainly not what the biblical thing was to do. They very much offer the best advice that the world has to offer, typically based on feelings, which we know in the words of Hank Hanegraaff are notoriously unreliable. Especially when you're going through a trial. Sometimes the worst advice is given to temporarily pacify an immediate need, and it has poor long-term repercussions. I think of the movie Bruce Almighty, which I know none of you watched, but I may have, in which Bruce is played by Jim Carrey. He's temporarily given the power of God because he thinks he can do it better. And I remember this one scene where Morgan Freeman played as God is being tested by Bruce. He's like, "If you're really God, how many fingers am I holding behind my back?" And he says, "Seven." And he holds it down, "Ha ha!" And then he's got seven fingers there. And on one hand, you know, I always love that scene. Anyway, there's a scene at the end where, you know, Bruce has been running things for a little while, and there's like chaos in the streets, and there's like rioters and burning and mobs, and he's confronted with Morgan Freeman, and he says, I don't know what's happening. I gave them everything they wanted. I thought they'd be happy." And Morgan Freeman says, "Since when do people have any idea what they want?" And I know some of you might disagree with the movie, but I love that line. Because how great of a line is it? The world offers what it seems right by human thinking, but God has long-term things in mind. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please." The desires of God for your life have very little to do with what you think you want right now or what you feel you should do. Another take on the passage, and the last I'm going to touch on the get behind me Satan line, is he was just trying to give the most effective rebuke he could to Peter, as he had just told him that on this rock he will build his church. And instead, he's being a stumbling block, an impediment. So taken, it presents a suggestive contrast to the previous promise. But here Peter's still a stone, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. We see this vernacular describing the coming Messiah in Isaiah 8:14. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So too Peter here is a rock of stumbling and hindering, not forwarding Christ's work. Now to Peter, Jesus was in one blow giving both a sharp yet tender and certainly effective rebuke. I'm going to move on to probably the least fun part of today's passage, but probably the key takeaway of what Jesus is trying to get across. Starting in verse 24, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." To be completely honest, the thought of the Christian life being a daily picking up of your cross is hardly accepted. The cross in first century of Palestine meant the most horrific suffering and death the oppressing and occupying Roman authorities could hand out. And they handed it out often. It has been said that they had mastered torture and killing. In fact, Andrew touched on this in his skeptics forum, that some people hypothesized that maybe Jesus wasn't really dead and that he woke up and then unwrapped himself and then overcome the guards. It's a joke. They were masters of death and had perfected crucifixion. Crucifixion, typically carried out by specialized teams consisting of a commanding centurion and his soldiers. First, the condemned would be stripped naked and scourged. This would cause the person to lose a large amount of blood and approach a state of shock. Then the convict usually had to carry the horizontal beam to a place of execution. During the death march, the prisoner, usually nude from his scourging, would be led through the most crowded streets bearing a sign saying his name and what he had been convicted of. Upon arrival at the place of execution, selected to be especially public, the convict would be stripped of any remaining clothing, nailed to the cross naked. If the crucifixion took place in an established place, the vertical beam, it might already be embedded in the ground, then they would just raise him up. Once he was up, they would nail his feet into the vertical beam. And Jesus reveals in verse 21 to his disciples that this is how he was going to be killed. After suffering at the hands of the religious elite, and he says, if anyone would come after me, that is, if anyone would follow him where he was about to go, namely suffer and die on a cross, let him deny himself and take up his or her own cross and literally follow him into death. The majority of self-proclaiming Christians would not align themselves with this context of following Jesus. The common theme seems to be asking Jesus into your heart, often when you're at camp or some young or youth retreat or a revival tent meeting, and now you're saved for the rest of your life with little or no indication of your time on earth, of any sacrifice, no repentance of sinful behaviors, no difference between you and your unsaved neighbor, friend, or coworker, and little or no desire to be tasked with anything related to the service or care of the Lord's work. Certainly not picking up your cross and following Jesus to your own demise. I was listening to a sermon recently by Dr. Michael Youssef, who, if you don't know who he is, he's a Christian who was born in Egypt and then kind of moved around Lebanon, Australia before coming to the U.S. And now he has a radio ministry, and that's one of the ones I listen to, Leading the Way. And believe it or not, with the last name Youssef, he preaches with a bit of an accent. I'm going to read some of his words, but I'm going to save you the accent. Many are teaching the Christian life to be just adding Jesus to your list of friends. He's not your Lord and Savior, but an add-on to the many things you already have going on in your life. And because of this, and lack of teaching of repentance, it's no wonder that a drunkard accepts Christ and becomes a Christian drunk, or an adulterer becomes a Christian adulterer, or a homosexual becomes a Christian homosexual, an abortionist becomes a Christian abortionist, an unethical businessman becomes a Christian unethical businessman. And no wonder why Christians are having no impact on the world around them and why they're being called hypocritical. I was listening to an open-air preacher, Todd Friel. I've mentioned his name before, and if you've never heard him do one of his outreaches, you really should. He goes and talks to people he's never met before and walks them through the gospel, and it's actually a great thing to listen to anyway and learn from. He's talking to a homosexual, and at the end of his spiel, the guy says to him, "I understand what you're saying, and I believe that I might have to give an account for my life one day, but I don't want to change my lifestyle." And then Todd, in typical Todd, he thanks him for his time and says, "You know, you should think about it, you know," and then off they go. And he comes back on the radio and he says, "Isn't it interesting that this man understood that he needed to change his lifestyle, but many Christians you sit with in the pew on Sunday, they don't think they need to change anything in their life." You see, in the West, we tend to trivialize the word of Christ and make it like I'm picking up the cross of migraine headaches or wayward teenagers, or financial pressures, disapproving families, challenges in my job, having the flu, or basic inconveniences in life. And while I'm not trying to trivialize them, I'm certain that this is not what Christ was talking about. During the early months and years of the Christian church, many thousands of Christians would be tortured and killed, publicly crucified, eaten by beasts, sawed in half, skinned alive, burned alive, dragged behind horses, crucified. Of all the early apostles, only John would not suffer a martyr's death. And no doubt many of these martyrs took strength, comfort, and confidence in the warnings and promises of Jesus, even as they were led to the slaughter for the cause of Christ. And it's an unfortunate truth that both Christians and non-Christians alike love to memorize John 3:16, but not Matthew 10:22, which says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Can you imagine sharing Christ and sharing this verse with that person? We would never even attempt it. But to those around the world being persecuted for their faith, this is a promise to hold on to, that he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Matthew 5:29-30 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." 1 John 2:3-4, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." The one that says, "I have come to know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Mark 11:25, "So when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so your Father in heaven may also forgive your sins." These verses and many others all talk about forgiving, obeying Christ's commands, and taking sin extremely seriously. So seriously that the metaphor, "If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out," this is not very popular in today's Christianity. And the most terrifying is Matthew 7:14, "But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" And Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And there's definitely a theme going on that there are those who believe they are Christians, but have never truly given their lives to Jesus. And one day we're going to stand before Christ, and the evidence will be put to the fire to see if there's anything pure remaining, that you were truly a follower of Christ, or if you were just pretending. See, Christ had literally performed miracles and had thousands of people following him. But when he was hung on the cross, it's not like an army of those thousands was coming to his aid and his defense. They weren't really followers of Christ. They were just those who liked to see the miracle man. They were fans that he could heal the sick, raise the dead, and on a really tough day, provide lunch for everyone from one bag. So while it might be difficult to pick up your cross and actually die for Christ here in the West, ask yourselves, are you living for Christ? Is your daily desire to reach the lost, love the unlovable, start your day asking, God, how can I serve you today? There's a few responses from this passage that I just broke down, and I've seen them personally. One is you can be apathetic. You can say, Pete, thanks for reading that this Sunday, but I'm going to focus on more positive passages. I'm aware that the Bible says this, but I don't want to change anything. There's lots of scripture that's not this radical. You can go on the defensive. Pete, who are you to tell me to live like this? Is this how you live? Like you're so good. Are you saying my brother or parents or childhood Fred aren't saved because they don't pick up their cross daily? You don't have the right to preach this. And then the third is you can be responsive. You're just reading the words of Christ. I don't need to wonder if this applies to anyone else. I need to wonder if this applies to me. Am I picking up the cross of Christ? Am I examining myself daily to see if I'm in the faith? I truly hope you can hear these words with that last response. It doesn't matter what everyone around you is doing or what everyone around me is doing, that I am going to be responsible for myself and my response to the words of Christ. At the end of the passage, it says in verse 26, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done." I realize something as my kids get older, that I am getting older. And it's an unfortunate thing that now when we fight or wrestle or whatever, that it's more and more difficult to maintain the status of king of the castle. And yesterday I was digging a trench, and I'd love to say it was really long, but it was probably from here to that wall. And it took me like 2 hours, and I was like exhausted by the time I was done and sweat dripping off. And Ashley comes out and she's like, "You look done." I was like, "I'm done, like done for the day." And I used to be able to do that all day. I used to just work. Just you get up at 7, you'd start working on a Saturday, and the next thing you know, it's 9:30 at night, and you've just, that's all you did all day is dig trench, and you were fine. And so something's wrong, and it's got to be that I'm aging. And while it's clear I'm not 20 or even 30 anymore, I have to recognize that if I live a good long life, I might have maybe 30 or 40 years left. And then I'm going to face eternity, and it's going to be revealed whether or not I was trying to gain the whole world by forfeiting my soul. So at what point does a person say enough is enough? I'm going to pick up my cross and live for Christ daily, or am I going to continue building my kingdom right here and now? And I don't know where you're at. For some of you young people, you'd be looking at me and you're like, "I got lots of time." But if you are starting to raise kids or off to school, and as you get a little older, you're going to find that time starts whistling by. And I'm sure that there are some here that look at me and go, 40 doesn't seem like that was very long ago, and it was actually 30 years ago. But it doesn't matter where you're at. We're all at that point. This Sunday, we can make a choice where we're at, and we're going to decide, what am I willing to sacrifice eternity for? And I don't think it's something you can be at peace with. If you've been going to a Bible preaching church for 20 or 30 years, and you've never decided to fully follow Jesus, you're not in a position of true peace. And every day, are you trying to gain the world, forfeiting your soul almost unknowingly? Maybe it's decisions, they're not Christ following, or maybe just not God involving, and you don't have what Charles Stanley says, like that inner peace of doing what Christ says and then leaving all the consequences to him. Because when you're in that place, that's where the peace comes from. I love the Flamings are are on a totally different trip right now. And I didn't know that they were going to come up and say this when I came up this morning. In fact, I found out as they were going up that what they were talking about. They're following Christ. They felt the call of Christ, and they're like, you know, I'm not going to say no anymore. There's no peace. Hebrews 3:15-19 says, "As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and rebelled? Were they not the same that Moses led out of Egypt, and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness, and to whom God did swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." And what a terrifying place it is when you no longer hear the call of Christ in your life because you've lived a life in partial or non-obedience to God for so long. And while we live in one of the richest places that has ever existed and our day-to-day needs are met, I wonder how many illnesses or depressions can be attributed to disobedience while he's desperately trying to get you to turn. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land." And the blessing of reading a scripture like this is that God is faithful and loving and does not desire any to perish. There's still opportunity to repent and turn your life over to Christ. And I don't know where you're at, but I pray today if you've been living in partial, pretend, or full non-obedience, that today's the day you say, "I'm done. Christ, my life is yours. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Wherever you lead, I'll follow. I don't want to heap sins on your cross so that your grace can abound more and more. I'm done building my own kingdom. I'm ready to start truly following you." Which brings me to the last verse in the passage, Matthew 16:28, which says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the man coming in his kingdom." And for years I always thought that didn't make any sense because those guys all tasted death like 1900 years ago and Christ hasn't come. How does this make any sense? So obviously that interpretation is horribly wrong. I was just wrong for a long time. I believe now that Christ coming to his kingdom is an indication of the transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We see this in Matthew 17:2-3. "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And he appeared before them with Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." Luke 24:26-29 says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And in Acts 1:9-12, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up," "behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up will come in the like manner as you saw him go.'" Accordingly, the disciples did see their master come into his kingdom. They were witness of the transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit came on them. Eventually, they lived to see Jerusalem with the Jewish state destroyed, and then the gospel spread through the then known world. So what can we take from this? Well, there's a great and glorious promise that Christ may come back any time, and we might still be here alive and well, walking the earth, and when that time comes, Christ will fulfill the final promises he made to the Christians. And how important will it be to be found as a follower of Christ? And how terrifying if you're not. We can take comfort, however, that just as the disciples saw Jesus' resurrection and assertion into heaven, that the promise of Christ coming back for us is a promise that comes from a true source, that we don't have to worry about the times or what's going on in the world, or worry about Trudeau or the school system. We can trust in the true and living God and the fulfillment of prophecy that our Savior is going to come back. As we close this morning, I pray that you are a true disciple of Jesus, that today you would not leave here complacent, that you once asked Jesus into your heart and that's it. That you would truly repent of anything that might be in disobedience. That you'd be excited that Christ is coming back. Because you put your trust in him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we close? Thank you, Lord, so much for your Son. Thank you for what he did for us. Thank you for leaving us the scriptures that we can learn from you. Thank you, Lord, that today could be the day that some here truly repent and turn to follow you. Some who have been living in somewhat disobedience will listen to the last thing you told them and will turn. And we pray that each one of us, as we go from here, would go knowing that we are truly following you and that we are a disciple. We would pick up our cross and we would not live for right now, but live for eternity. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.